You know, according to historians, if you really want to find out what an individual who has lived and died and gone on to their reward was really all about, probably one of the most efficient ways to do it is to consider their famous last words. Consider the last words of the great patriot Nathan Hale. Standing on the scaffold in which he would be executed, Hale declared, "I regret that I have but one life to give for my country." On the other side of the spectrum, the playwright Oscar Wilde, who devoted most of his life to pursuing pleasure, was quoted on his deathbed as saying, "Either these curtains go or I do." It pretty much tells you that there were two kinds of individuals invested in two very different things. But would it surprise you to learn that this principle of famous last words also applies to the life of our Lord Jesus Christ? Consider the famous last words that we find of Jesus recorded in the book of Matthew, chapter 28, beginning at verse 18. There Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." What was Jesus' last words revelation all about? What can we know about what was most important to Jesus Christ by considering those famous last words? Well, Jesus was concerned more than anything else that we would not take his word and hide it or hoard it to ourselves, but rather we would take his words of life and love and reconciliation with God and share them with the world. This passage has become so famous, it even has its own name, the Great Commission. But you know, when we stop and think about our own involvement in that entire process of taking the message of life and love in Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world, sometimes I don't believe we can look at Matthew 28, 18 and following as the Great Commission. Rather, in our lives, it seems to be almost the Great Omission, because so few of us are really involved in sharing with other people, especially with non-believers. And let's face it, when the subject of sharing your faith with a non-believer comes up, there are some pretty tried and true excuses that people give for not being involved in that process. Some people will say, "Well, I would, but I really just don't know what to say." Still others might say, "Yeah, well, I was just taught that there were certain things you didn't discuss in polite company, and spiritual things are one of them. I don't really want to create a ruckus." Still others might say, "Well, isn't that sort of thing best left to Billy Graham, you know, to the professionals, to the people who get paid to do that sort of thing? I just don't have that gift." And so we listen to these excuses, and what ends up happening is we lose out on what I believe is one of the most exciting, one of the most dynamic, one of the most faith-renewing activities we can be invested in the Christian life. And that is sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with a lost and dying world. Well, how can people like you and me get off the stump and get into the ballgame, get into the essence of that abundant life that comes when we find ourselves being used by God to bring His light into the darkness? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 18, I believe we are going to find in this passage called The Strength to Share three very important insights that can liberate us to be a part of letting the Lord's light and love flow through us. First, we're going to see this morning the confidence that we can have in the gospel, that God wants to replace the natural fear we have with a strong and overcoming faith. And we'll learn exactly how to do that today. Secondly, we'll see the clarity of the gospel, that once we work up the gumption to share, we really do need to learn exactly how to communicate in a way that is meaningful to those who listen. And we'll learn a thing or two about how to stay on track today. And finally, we are going to see the consistency of the gospel, that God is far more interested in our having a right life to back up right words than to adopt a don't do as I do as I say approach to evangelism. We'll learn how to make that a part of our lives as well. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts and equip us to be a part of one of the most exciting things that you and I can ever be called to seeing the great commission of Jesus Christ fulfilled in our lifetime. Father, we come to you now, and Lord, I know that virtually every person here would agree in theory that talking to people about you is an important part of the Christian life. We want that to be real, Lord. We don't want to leave that for other people. We don't want to bow to the excuses and the intimidations of this world. You've called us to be salt and light, Lord. You declared that a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Lord, if you've situated us in just that way, help us to be wise enough not to put our life under a bushel basket, but to put it in a place where it can shine and shine brightly and point people to you. Lord, there were those who impacted our lives with your life and love. Let us honor them by doing others that same favor. And let us offer to you a sacrifice of praise and enter into a nearness and intimacy with you that comes from having the ultimate thing in common. You came to seek and to save that which is lost. Help us to have that same passion, that same purpose in our lives as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of 2 Timothy, you know that we are dealing with a circumstance surrounding this letter that Charles Dickens probably would have called the best of times and the worst of times. The worst of times aspect of the setting of 2 Timothy is pretty easy to spot when you stop and think about it. First of all, the setting behind all of this was Emperor Nero implementing a persecution program against the church unlike any other, seeking to find a scapegoat for his burning down of Rome and his attempt to remake Rome in his own imperial likeness and grandeur. Nero decided that Christians were a great target, and so believers in Christ were being savaged, brutalized. The Apostle Paul was no exception to that rule. Even as a Roman citizen, he found himself arrested and tossed into a dark, dank and foreboding prison in Rome. The prison that he was in was far different than the jails that we would see in our day and age. It had no light. He basically sat in his own waste. The cells were overrun with rats and insects, and he was chained in place. It was not a good place to be. And yet, there was a best of times aspect to all of this. The more the fires of persecution would begin to apply to the church, the more the church would find itself refined, the more the gold would begin to rise to the surface, the more people would see that faith in Jesus Christ wasn't just a matter of convenience, but a matter of conviction. And Timothy, Paul's true son in the faith, given the opportunity to continue to minister in a very prominent Roman city called Ephesus, needed all the encouragement he could get to stand strong. Consider in this context the emotional heft behind verses 6 through 7 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. There we read, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." What Paul was saying to Timothy is, Timothy, there's a lot out there that could generate fear. But understand this, God is greater than any circumstance you will ever encounter. So keep your light shining, Timothy. Don't turn back. Don't hesitate. Continue to serve the Lord faithfully and continue to get the message out. How exactly do you get the message out? Well, that's where we pick things up in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. There we read, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. How powerful words indeed. Very encouraging words, undoubtedly, to Timothy, but very relevant words to us. Notice this whole process of evangelism, of reaching out with the message of Jesus to this world, begins with a very interesting exhortation. Verse 8 says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." Now, that word ashamed in the original language is very, very interesting. According to the Greek scholar W.E. Vine, the word ashamed there carries the idea of being so gripped by the emotion of fear that one is unable to do that which he or she knows they ought to do. It's one of those situations where you find yourself frozen in place. Well, how many times have you experienced in your Christian life that temptation to be ashamed of the gospel? Oh, we might not say that in an upfront sort of way, but maybe you find yourself or have found yourself face to face with the office skeptic, that person who just delights in mocking Christians, and they're really having a go, they're really having a great time at Christians' expense, and there's something in you that just says, I need to keep my mouth shut. Maybe it's even closer to home. Maybe it was a time around the holidays when the family's all gathered together, and that one relative of yours that really has that chip on their shoulder towards God and the things of God is bringing forth treasures from the storehouse of ignorance. And, you know, rather than ruin the family's meal, you just decide, well, I'm just going to leave it alone. Maybe it was a classroom situation. A professor with a tweed jacket and the elbow patches and the pipe was sharing how everybody knows and the facts are that anybody who believes in this stuff is just out to lunch. And you just kind of want to crawl off into a corner and hide. Well, I think all of us have felt those temptations from time to time. I certainly have. I mean, in my situation as a pastor, I really don't have much room to run or to hide. I mean, as soon as people find out what I do for a living, I'm a marked man. I'm right there in the crosshairs, you know. But it wasn't always that way. I remember when I started college, my freshman English class was an American Indian Lit class. And since I have a good portion of Indian blood in my background, believe me, I know the German side won that battle, but I do have Indian blood in me. I thought, well, it would be interesting to read a little bit about my heritage and to find out a little bit more about this. So I go to this American Indian Lit class and sit down. And the professor starts in the first day. He starts in preaching. I wouldn't say lecturing. He really was preaching that Christians were responsible for all the atrocities that were done to the American Indian. And he was just going to town. And when I say preach, I mean preach. I mean, he looked like Jimmy Swaggart on a good day. I mean, he had the sweat pouring down and the veins in his neck are bulging and he's gesturing and gesticulating and wandering back and forth in front of the class and going on and on. And I'm sitting there and I'm going, I can't believe this. I can't believe what this guy is saying. I can't believe all the gross inaccuracies and generalizations and misquoted Bible verses that are coming out of this guy's mouth. And I sat there for about 20 minutes and I'm looking around and everybody else in the class is kind of sitting there and they're sort of nodding and all this stuff. And finally, I couldn't take it anymore. I raised my hand and the guy says, yes, I see that hand. And I thought he was going to invite me forward for an altar call. And I raised my hand and I said, excuse me. Do you mind talking about something you know something about? It's funny. In that classroom, they had exactly the same response. Now, from that moment onward in that class, it was just all out, no holds bar, steel cage wrestling match. I mean, it was just going to be that way until the class was over. And we would go back and forth. And I got A's on all my papers in that class that I wrote. But on the last day, the teacher came up to me and said, I need to tell you that even though you got A's on all your papers, I'm giving you a C in the class because it's very clear that you do not understand the American Indian. Now, I'm 1/10 Cherokee, you need to understand. So technically, I is one, you know. And this guy was telling me I didn't understand my own people. Well, I'll tell you what. I have never been more proud to receive a C in my life. Because if this guy thought I had missed the whole point, then I was convinced I was on to something. But there was that temptation. There were times where I'd go in there and go, here we go again. Man, I just want to leave it alone. I just want to blend in and be like everybody else. Maybe you felt that way too. How do you avoid being ashamed of the gospel? How do you avoid not speaking when the Lord would want you to speak? How do you avoid letting darkness dominate instead of letting the light shine? One scripture, I believe, has helped me more than anything else in this process, and it's kind of an unusual scripture. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, you turn with me there in your Bible. Very interesting passage. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 13, speaks of those who are mentioned in the book of Hebrews. And if you've read Hebrews 11, you know that Hebrews 11 is really the hall of fame of faith. These are people who really walked with God. And in Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 13, we see what made these people so pleasing in God's sight. There we read, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." The thing that I believe can cause us to avoid being ashamed of the gospel is understanding this: God is not ashamed of you. Did you know that? Billy Graham, when he does an altar call, when he asks people to come forward and make a public declaration for Christ, goes out of his way to mention a very important truth: that Jesus Christ, when He died for you, died publicly. He endured shame and scorn and rejection because He loved you. Well, if that's what the Lord has done for us first, how much more should we stand for Christ? How much more should we be willing to say something when skittering away into the darkness would be a very easy thing to do? God is not ashamed of us. We should not be ashamed of God. But notice something else about all of this. We not only need to overcome the challenge of the gospel, and that is that temptation to be ashamed, we also need to understand the content of the gospel. Have you ever found yourself saying, well, I would share with people, but I really don't know what to say. I really don't know how to share. Boy, knowing how to share is a very important thing. A grasp of the basic gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that saves us, is so absolutely important. And I'd like you just for a second to do a little self-examination. If, say, for instance, after this service, you're driving home, and right in front of you, you saw a car get into a horrible wreck. You were the first person on the scene, and you saw a person trapped in the wreckage. And you knew that that person really didn't have long to live. And that person, as they were in and out of consciousness, looked at you and said, I need to get right with God. What do I need to do? And you knew you just had minutes to share. Would you be able to share in that situation? Would you be able to lead a person in that set of circumstances to Christ? Do you know the gospel that well? Would you know what to say? Well, I believe in this passage we see exactly what we need to say, and it really is a very simple thing. In verses 9 through 10, we see that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. The first thing that we need to share with people, if we want to share the gospel, the good news, literally, of Jesus Christ, believe it or not, is the bad news. That people need saving. Notice that word, to save. You know, that sounds all well and good here in the friendly confines of church. But you bring that out in the world and you say, yeah, you know, I've been saved. And non-believers will tend to look at you and go, saved? Saved from what? And a lot of Christians draw a blank. They go, well, we talk about it at church, but I really don't know what they're talking about. Well, let me tell you what we're saved from. The Bible tells us that all of us have a problem. We are separated from God by our sin. The Bible makes no bones about this. In the book of Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we are told that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Even more, in Romans 6:23, we're told that the consequences of our fallenness are very intimidating indeed. It tells us that the wages of sin is death. That is eternal separation from God. Now, understand this. That is a newsflash to an awful lot of people in this world. If you ask the average person out there in our society if they believe in God, they'll say, oh yeah, I believe in God. If you ask the average person out there, Gallup poll after Gallup poll said 80%, the last Gallup poll I read, 80% felt that their chances of getting to heaven were better than good. But you ask them how they're going to get to heaven. That's when it gets interesting. Because the average person will say something to you like, well, I think I'm a pretty good person. You know, I think I keep the Ten Commandments. You ever had someone say that to you? Next time someone drops that one on you, do a little experiment. Ask them a question. Can you name the Ten Commandments? Usually that separates the men from the boys right there. But if they say, well, but you know the spirit of the thing. You know, generally, I think I'm doing a pretty good job. Oh, you are you? Well, let's just talk about one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not bear false witness. How many of us can even get through a week without telling at least one major all-out whopper lie? I mean, we don't characterize it as that. We tend to characterize them as little white lies, right? You know, that, say for instance, during this week, you come across that person that you work with who, say, is, well, challenged in a fashion sense. And that person comes up to you and says, how do I look? What are you going to say? I think you need to go back and rematch the animal tags? No, you're not going to say that. You're going to say, oh, I think you look fine. I read in the Arizona Daily Star this week a study by sociologists who have come to the conclusion that they believe that lying is the glue that holds society together. If we all told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth in one day, there'd probably be open warfare going on. Hey, we swim in lies, gang, but the Bible says that lying is a sin. And the Bible also tells us that if you break one of the Ten Commandments, you know what that makes you? A commandment breaker. That puts you right in the same boat with Adolf Hitler and Charles Manson. Whoa, I'm not Adolf Hitler or Charles Manson. Hey, I'm glad you're not Adolf Hitler or Charles Manson. But understand this. If you miss heaven by 6 miles, like an Adolf Hitler or Charles Manson, or if you miss heaven by 6 inches, being a really good person but falling short, guess what? You still missed heaven. You're still not getting in. You're just as bad off as anybody or everybody else. Remember Romans 3:23? All have sinned. All is a pretty broad word, isn't it? There's room enough in that for all of us. The first thing that we have to share with people, you need to understand, is the bad news. The bad news is we've got a problem. But the good news is this. God's got a solution. God has an answer. Notice verse 9 again. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to our own to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. God has an answer to our sin problem. You and I could not be good enough to build our own stairway to heaven. So what does the Bible say? God bridged the gap. He reached out to you and me by sending His Son. Hey, Sunday School 101. What's one of the first verses that you learn as a Christian? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God did for us what we could never do for ourselves. Jesus Christ died on the cross, the Bible says, in your place and my place. He took your sins and my sins upon Himself. He who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And here you see the whole difference between religion and a relationship with God. Religion says, do this, do this, do this, and then God will accept you. Christianity says you couldn't do enough. Christianity doesn't say do, do, do. Christianity says it's been done. When Jesus died on the cross, His last words before His death were these: it is finished. Your salvation and my salvation was complete because of what He's done. He didn't die on the cross and say, to be continued. You know, you got to do your part now. No, we could never do enough. And that's the message of grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's unconditional love. God loves you so much that even though you and I will never deserve heaven, we have a place in heaven because Jesus died for us. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 puts it this way: for it is by grace, God's unmerited favor, that you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you think that you're holding up your end of the deal, you don't know the gospel. If you tell people that you have to be saved and then you have to be baptized and you have to go to church and you have to do all of this and then God will accept you, you've missed the gospel. All those other things are wonderful, but they are the outflow of a right relationship with God, not the cause of it. Don't confuse that issue. We are right with God by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ plus nothing. Nothing else is necessary. And those who add to it just don't understand what an awesome thing it was when Jesus died for us. And so we've seen God's provision here. But notice in verse 10 we are told that this salvation has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Do you understand what this passage is telling us? It's answering the ultimate non-believer's question. Okay, you say I got a problem. I'll admit I'm not perfect. You say that Jesus Christ died in my place on the cross. All right, that sounds good. But how do I know it's real? How do I know that this is true? With all the religious voices clamoring for our attention in this day and age, how do we really know the gospel of Jesus Christ is the real deal? Well, this is answered in verse 10. The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ is God's guarantee that He will accept us on this basis. You see, when we talk to people about Jesus' death and resurrection, we're not talking about something that's philosophy. We're not talking about something that's based on feelings. What we're talking about, what the essence of the gospel is the facts of history. The fact that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again from the grave. That is the essence of the gospel message. And it has been from the beginning. You need to understand, the apostles didn't preach feelings or philosophy. They preached facts. Do you remember what Peter himself said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16? He said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised fables when we made known to you the coming and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." He's saying, this isn't my idea, this is what we've seen. Do you remember in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John hauled before the Jewish Sanhedrin, that same seasoned group of political power brokers who had orchestrated the death of Jesus Christ. They warned Peter and John in no uncertain terms never to speak or teach in the name of Jesus ever again. Do you remember what Peter and John said to that group? "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you be the judge. But as for us, we cannot stop speaking of those things which we have seen and heard." Not felt, not thought, but seen and heard. You know, I believe this is probably one of the most important components of developing confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Understanding the historical basis of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Do yourself a favor this week. I should probably get a kickback from the Christian bookstores for telling you this. But do yourself a favor. Go down to one of the Christian bookstores. And this week, go down and pick up a little booklet. It's not a big one. It's just a booklet. It'll take you less than, you know, a couple hours to read through it if you just sit down and go through it. It's written by Josh McDowell. It's called More Than a Carpenter. And as you go through this, basically what you'll see in this book is an introduction to the amazing evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You need to have that under your belt if you're going to share and share confidently. Notice as well, Paul even gives us an insight into how he shared. Says, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now, very significant words there. I know the word preacher has suffered from real bad press down through time. I mean, when you think of a preacher, you usually think of a screecher more than anything else. But the idea of a preacher in the original language is quite technical. It referred to a person who was a herald. Have you ever heard the song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing? Well, that refers to this office. What a herald would do, he was an official person who would come into a town with a document from the government, from the king, or whoever was in charge. And he would take out this document, usually on a scroll, and yell out, hear ye, by the order of the king, and he would read about some new law or some new tax that was going to be levied, or some new regulation that had come down from on high. Now, a herald's job wasn't to open up this scroll and say, hear ye, you know, I think I kind of agree with this, and I think this is really a good... No, they weren't supposed to do that. They weren't supposed to add their words to what the king said. They were just supposed to tell people what the king said. That's where their authority came from. That is where our authority comes from, gang. We're to share God's word with people. Not our opinions, not our prejudices, not our preferences, not our take on the issues of the day, but what God's word has to say about their life. God says, for this purpose, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle. Remember, the word apostle meant, in the original roots of the word, a cargo ship. The idea behind this is that we are not just to receive God's word, we are to take God's word out into ever-widening circles, and a teacher of the Gentiles. We are to express God's word. We are to export God's word, take it outside the friendly confines of the church where it can do the most good, and we are to explain God's word. Let me tell you something. Some of the richest times of sharing with people that I've gotten into when people have come to me with honest questions about the Bible. We can just explain to people what God's truth is all about. God can use us in very powerful ways. But notice what kept Paul moving. Verse 12 is so intense, especially in light of the circumstances in which this was written. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Now, Paul wasn't writing these words from a comfortable library. He wasn't saying these things from some think tank on high. He was writing these things from a cold, dark, dank, depressing Roman prison. How did Paul keep going? How did Paul keep sharing? One thing kept him going. One thing helped him to overcome the challenge of sharing his faith. He knew who he believed. He knew Jesus. He had seen Jesus' faithfulness in the past. He had come to know Christ's love in a personal way. And if he could have counted on Jesus in the past, he knew he could count on him for anything that would come across his path in the future. In the book of Romans chapter 8, Listen to what the Apostle Paul said. I believe this is the roots of this amazing courage that he demonstrated. Romans chapter 8, verse 38 says this, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Said, hey, the reason I share is because I know Jesus and He is trustworthy. You know, a few years ago, I went through one of the most devastating times in my life. I literally lost everything in the span of 6 months. And I was depressed. You better believe I was depressed. But I held on to my faith. And I remember one of my relatives who didn't know the Lord came up to me and said, "I don't get it. You know, even the church has treated you really badly in the midst of all of this. How do you stay a Christian in the midst of all of these things?" And I looked at him and said, "Are you crazy? Jesus is the only one who hasn't let me down in this circumstance. Why would I turn my back on Him?" Now, I wasn't being heroic. Far from it. But I understood who really loved me and who would never fail me or forsake me. And when you understand that, you, like Paul, can say, "For this reason I suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I've believed and persuaded He's able to keep what I've committed to Him until that day." When you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, when you've encountered His faithfulness personally, then you've got something to share. You can have that confidence to overcome the challenge of being ashamed of the gospel. But notice something else we are told here. Very interesting words in verses 13 and 14. We are not only to share the gospel with confidence, but also with clarity. Notice what it says. "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." The word "pattern of sound words" there is very interesting in the original language. The word "pattern" there means an outline. In other words, if you're going to do something properly, you would fill in around these outlines. You know, remember when you were a kid and you were given a coloring book? I mean, the better you got at coloring, the more you would learn to color inside the lines. Well, that's exactly what's being spoken of here. What can keep our sharing on track? Share God's Word. Share God's Word with people. Don't try to come up with some clever illustration or some kind of routine or methodology. Tell people what God has to say. That way you stay inside the lines, you see. There is nothing more powerful than sharing the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You want to have your sharing go from beyond just a head-to-head kind of sharing and get down to the issues of the heart, share God's Word. It's God's Word that changes hearts. It's God's Word that changes lives. You and I can't do that. So don't share your own opinions. Share that pattern of sound words. But notice how we are to share that pattern of sound words. In faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. I think it's kind of odd that I have to emphasize this, but, you know, oftentimes we can say all the right things, but sometimes we say the right things in the wrong ways. Have you ever noticed that? You ever notice Christians have a tendency to do that? I remember when I was at the U of A, they would have these traveling evangelists that would show up and get out on the U of A mall, and they'd start screaming at people, and they'd start pointing at girls with sorority T-shirts on and saying they were prostitutes, and they started telling all these guys their sins, and they started talking about hell like it was a good idea. Like, you know, they're all going to the ultimate weenie roast, and I'm glad they're going. You know, that really gives Christianity a bad name. Because we are to share our faith in love. Like we care about people. Like God cares about people. It's been said, and accurately so, you're going to draw a lot more flies with honey than you are with vinegar. And let me tell you something. If you have to run down the street with your big old thick dusty King James Bible beating people over the head, yelling at them, "You should really listen to me about what God's all about," you probably missed it. Can we turn off the cell phone, please? Thanks. Thanks. But if people see that what you've got is real, if people see that what you're experiencing with God is something that is creating and generating the love of Jesus Christ in you, you won't have to sell them on the idea that they should listen to you. They'll come running. They'll come running. Notice as well in this passage, that good thing, verse 14, which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. That good thing, I believe, is referring to the whole idea of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. How do we do it? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. And let me tell you something. If someone can talk you into the kingdom, someone else can talk you out. But if the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, if God makes what you believe real to you, then you're going to have something genuine and real and powerful and true. You and I don't have the power to do that. But the Holy Spirit does. That's why it is so important to pray before you share. Not to rely on your own power or wisdom, but to rely on the power of God's Spirit. You know, it's been said, and accurately so, that it does us far more good to talk with God about men than it does to talk with men about God. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to give us that power to be able to share. And by all means, keep it simple. If you really want to stay on track in terms of how to share, may I suggest to you, you go back to one of the most basic Christian principles of all, the golden rule. Remember the golden rule? Not he who has the gold rules. That's the golden rule of this world. But the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Before you share it with people, ask yourself a simple question. How would you have liked a Christian to have shared with you before you came to Christ? How would you like them to approach you? Would you want to hear all this verbiage in King James language? Or would you like to see somebody who really loved you? You know, of all the people who shared with me before I became a Christian, amazing. Not a single one of them ever told me that God loved me. Not a single one. That's what I needed to hear. So put yourself in the other person's shoes. Then you'll have clarity as you share. Notice as well, just real quickly, how this chapter ends. Verses 15 through 18 puzzle some people because it seems like it's a personalized departure from this idea of sharing of the faith. But really, I think it's the culmination of it. Verse 15 and following says this, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus." Now, two things very interesting here. First of all, we see a very important principle spelled out. The value of consistency behind our sharing. Notice there's two individuals here, this Phylegius and Hermogenes, who pretty much walked with the Lord at one point, or it seemed to be, but walked away. You know, I really believe that's the greatest barrier that non-believers have to coming into the kingdom. Looking at Christians who don't walk their talk. Or Christians who are Sunday Christians, but the rest of the week they're somewhere else. People that seem to believe in Jesus, but are not really all that interested in following Him. Consistency is everything. These guys started, but they didn't follow through. Gang, can I share with you something? It's always too soon to quit. It is always too soon to give up. Keep on going. Don't be like these two individuals who are only known. We know nothing else about them, aside from the fact that they punted on the faith. But notice the contrast here, this Onesiphorus fellow. Very interesting. He was a guy who went and ministered to Paul in Rome. He actively and avidly searched out Paul and blessed him in the midst of one of the most trying times of his life. But notice something about Onesiphorus. Everything about him is past tense. He's referred to in the past tense. As a matter of fact, the opening line here, "The Lord have mercy, not on Onesiphorus, but on the household of Onesiphorus," indicates that he was probably martyred in reaching out and ministering the love of Jesus for Paul. Now notice something here. We go, oh wow, he died for his faith. What a great guy. Hey, I want to share something with you. Dying for your faith is an easy thing. It really is an easy thing. It's just sort of a snap judgment, one moment thing. Okay, I'm ready to do it. Let's go. But living for your faith, that's a different thing. I mean, in the Old Testament, we're introduced to one of the oddest ducks you will find in the Old Testament. This guy named Balaam. He apparently had a prophetic gift, but it was up for sale to the highest bidder. And in one of his prophecies, he makes a very interesting observation. He says, oh, that I would die the death of the righteous. Hey, it's great to die the death of the righteous, but it's much harder to live the life of the righteous. It's much harder to live for Jesus than it is to die for Him. Notice what made Onesiphorus so powerful. He not only died for the Lord, he lived for the Lord. He lived with the love of Jesus flowing through him. And you know, if we're going to be about the business of sharing our faith, we need to have that Onesiphorus kind of lifestyle, where the love of Jesus Christ is manifested in very practical and unavoidable ways, where our deeds are as good as our doctrine. There's a fascinating scripture in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, the Apostle Paul said this, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are a letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." You know what the Scripture is telling us here? If you belong to Jesus Christ, guess what? You are an open book. People read your life. If you belong to Jesus Christ, more than just an open book, you know what you are, whether you realize it or not? You are a living Bible. Not that one that you can buy at a bookstore. You're the real deal. And did you realize this? There are all kinds of people who will never crack open a Bible in their lives, but will read the gospel according to you. Let me ask you a question. What is the gospel according to you? When people read your life, do they see yourself, your own personal prejudices, your wonderful exploits? Or when they look at your life, do they see Jesus? Do they see Him? Do they see Him written on every line and on every page? Are you a good translation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Three things to remember when you share. Number one, confidence. Confidence that comes from knowing the facts and having the facts of Jesus' life and death and resurrection as our foundation, absolutely essential. Secondly, we need to have clarity as we share. We need to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ in understandable and relatable and love-soaked ways. But finally, we need to have a life that illustrates the fact that Jesus lives because He's living through us. Oh, let's pray that God gives us this gift and gets us involved in the most exciting adventure anyone will ever know, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, as we come to You, we thank You that You love us and that You have given to us the awesome, matchless privilege of sharing the good news in this lost and dying world. Lord, You know this time of year in our culture, there are all kinds of people that are interested in spiritual things more than any other time. I pray, Lord, for this group of people that are here, that, Lord, we would just simply make ourselves open and available to You, to be used by You to communicate the love and life of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that You would lay upon our hearts a person who needs to hear about You, and that we would pray for them, and we would pray that You would bring people across their path, that they could hear Your words of truth. But even more importantly, we pray that You would give to each and every one of us a divine appointment, an opportunity to tell someone how much You love them, how You can change their lives, and that You, through the Holy Spirit, would do such a work in us that people would see that our lives have changed. Father, there's nothing more wonderful than that. Nothing more exciting. For those who perhaps feel dull or a little listless or bored with their faith, help them to see that by sharing, by getting involved in sharing, they can have just a revival in their own hearts and souls. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.